For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Acts chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 1 through 27. Acts 24, 1 through 27. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they do not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. For I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison.
Now once again to Acts 24. Now it has been 21 days since we were in the book of Acts. 3 Lord's days because we paused for Good Friday and for Easter. That is actually, as you perhaps noted as Mike read through this passage, a longer length of time then Paul was out of Caesarea, down to Jerusalem, had all the difficulties down there, and was brought back to Caesarea, and now has waited for the event here. Only 12 days have passed. And the timeline is rather significant. I want to set the context a bit. Paul was in Caesarea 12 days earlier. He had been warned again and again and again that if you go down to Jerusalem, when you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen to you, including the fact that you're going to be bound and carried away, that you're going to be persecuted. He understood what the Holy Spirit was warning him about, but he also understood that he was constrained by the Spirit. He had to go to Jerusalem. Now, he was taking the offering that had been gathered among the Gentile churches to show their unity with the Jewish church in Jerusalem as a result of the famine that had come through and the suffering that was going on among them, because they'd been cast out of the synagogues of Jerusalem. They didn't have that social safety net. And so Gentiles were taking up the slack for them, and it was a real visible testimony, particularly coming from churches like the very poor churches of Macedonia, who, having given themselves to Christ, gave not only according to their means, but beyond their means for the support of their Christian brethren. Well, he had delivered the alms, and on arriving in Jerusalem had been told by the elders of the church at Jerusalem, led by James, the brother of John, the brother of Jesus, that there were people saying bad things about his ministry among the Gentiles. There were Jews and some Jewish believers in Jerusalem that had heard that when Paul was out among the Gentiles, he was actually going into synagogues and telling Jews, you don't have to pay attention to the law of Moses anymore. A new thing has begun. Well, that was a perversion of the truth. And in order to counter those rumors, in order to counter those false allegations that he was neglecting and encouraging others to neglect the law of Moses, they suggested that he demonstrate that he was a faithful Jew. Not faithful to Judaism, but a faithful Jew, that he recognized the importance of the temple in Jerusalem, and that having been out of Jerusalem for many years, that he do what any good faithful Jew would do, go to the temple, offer a sacrifice, and not only do that, but out of his own funds, help four or more other men who had taken a vow to go through the whole ceremony of sacrifices to cleanse them for future service to the Lord, including paying for all the animals that were going to be sacrificed in accordance with that cleansing ceremony. Now, all of that was in keeping with the Old Testament law, and it, quite frankly, didn't make much difference at all to Paul. But rather than give an offense, he agreed to do it. He paid the money. Now, he's not an independently wealthy man, but he obviously has friends and associates and perhaps some family that could help with funds. That'll become important a little later in this passage, too. But he paid the money. He went in the temple. He's going through the whole 7-day process of purification with these guys. It came right to the 7th day. And then some Jews from Asia, probably in the area of Ephesus, happened to be in the temple at the same time. They saw Paul. They recognized him. They assumed that he had brought some non-Jews they'd seen with him in Ephesus into the temple with him. They never saw any non-Jews there, but they started a riot. As a result of the riot, Paul was pushed out of the inner court into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. The doors were shut by the temple guards. Once he's in the court of the Gentiles, he's still subject to being torn apart by the mob, which is getting more and more worked up. But in the court of the Gentiles, he can be seen from the Roman cohort that is stationed there during major feasts. They go down the stairs and rescue him. Of course, they're not rescuing him because they want to deliver him. They're rescuing him because they think he's probably a famous terrorist. And after they learn, through a number of interesting developments, that he's not a famous terrorist, instead he is Paul of Tarsus, a Roman citizen. Then they've got a problem because they've got him in custody. They got to charge him with something or turn him loose. They can't turn him loose because the Jews want to kill him. So Lysias, the tribune, orchestrates him being secreted out of Jerusalem late at night, ridden on horseback to Caesarea, turned over there to the governor with charges to follow. Basically saved his life. The Roman government saved Paul's life. Now there's at least 40 people who have taken a vow to murder him on sight. 12 days have passed. Well, 5 more days have passed. They're probably getting pretty hungry by this time. And they're probably pretty anxious to get this job done. And that really is where the story opens now. And you can read the previous 2 or 3 chapters in Acts if you need further context. Let me begin by pointing out that the Roman legal system obviously predates our own, but we actually owe some of our understanding of how the judicial system works to the Romans. For instance, under the Roman legal system, you couldn't just charge anybody with anything. You had to have some idea they'd done something, or at least you had to convince somebody in authority they'd done something. So there had to be some sort of a prosecution team go before a Roman authority and report an offense had been committed. Now, if that was accepted as probable, think kind of a grand jury sort of a situation here, an accused then would be summoned, and the prosecution would present a case against the accused. At that point, the accused would respond to those accusations, and it had to be a face-to-face, here's the accuser, here's the accused. You had a right to face your accusers, like we have. Most of the world doesn't work that way. In fact, it's an accusatory system. Someone accuses, you face your accuser, you offer a rebuttal, and then a decision's made. A lot of the world doesn't work on an accusatory system, it works on an inquisitory system, which is basically you're accused and you're guilty until you prove you're innocent. And we're going to do bad things to you and try to convince you to confess that you're guilty. A lot of the world works that way. Fortunately for Paul, at least in this instance, Rome was working the way it was. Now, any legal system can be corrupted. Any legal system. Believe it or not, ours could be. But of course, you already know that, don't you? This system is obviously corrupted, and there are many opportunities here in which Paul could have said the right thing the right way and rubbed his wallet, let's say, and all the charges would go away. And Paul has access to friends with money. And everybody understands how the system works, and nobody would look askance if he'd done it. But Paul's a believer. And the legal system's the legal system, and he will not corrupt his testimony by availing himself of the corruption inherent in the system to be released. For the sake of the testimony of his Lord, he'll pay the price if necessary. That's an underlying theme to this passage. In the coming days, weeks, months, and certainly years, we're going to have opportunities in America and in our culture to either defend or yield some significant theological ground. And if we choose to defend truth, and I believe this church is going to, but individuals are going to have to decide, it's going to cost. It's going to cost financially, it's going to cost materially, it's going to cost reputations. People aren't going to like you because you're going to be a bigot, you're going to be a hater, you're going to be a divider, not a uniter. You're going to be a lot of things that are going to be unpopular, and you're going to become more and more a persecuted minority. Now, we don't even know persecution like the rest of the world does, so I'm not suggesting we're all going to the rack tomorrow. But it doesn't take much for Christians in America to think they're being persecuted. A denial of access to their Facebook account would probably qualify in some cases. All right. But it could get a lot worse, and I expect it will. The lessons that we learn from this passage can be very, very helpful, and we need to learn them before we're in the trial. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place this Lord's Day morning. We thank you, Lord, for each soul that's gathered here to hear this message, to hear this text expounded. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and for the moving of your Spirit in the life of Luke, that these words were written down and perfectly preserved for us today. But we understand, Lord, that without the enlightening power of your Spirit to illuminate these truths to our understanding, they won't take hold in our lives. There may be those in our midst who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, who have not been regenerated from within and therefore have not exercised saving faith and true repentance. We pray, Lord, that they would see themselves as they are. And the Lord, in so seeing, they would recognize their need. Well, there's an occasion in this passage where significantly important men and women are faced with that truth and turn their back upon that light. We pray, Lord, that there will be none that hear my voice today in that circumstance, in those conditions. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have free reign to convict and draw and accomplish your work for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's look at our passage here. After 5 days, 7 days down in Jerusalem, on the seventh day, all the rioting and stuff happens overnight. He has to get moved out of town. Certainly the next day, 5 more days have passed. Ananias, the high priest, and a group of the leading Jews come down from Jerusalem. They actually go north, a full day's ride, to meet with the governor and to accuse Paul. They bring with them a spokesman, a high power, hired legal gun, often referred to as a lawyer. All right. The man's name is Tertullus. All right. That's the end of the lawyer jokes here. All right. And they are going to lay their case before Governor Felix. Now, he doesn't need a jury. He can decide the case today, and it can go anywhere from no charges, total release, to the death penalty. Really, giving him over to the Jews is the death penalty, and he certainly knows that. Interesting fellow, this high priest Ananias. He's the one that, a chapter earlier, ordered Paul to be slapped when Paul suggested he had a clear conscience before God. Now, Paul's going to assert he has not only a clear conscience before God, but a clear conscience before men, and that that's the motivating principle of his life. In this passage, of course, Ananias isn't in a position to order anybody to do anything here. Ananias has always walked kind of a thin line between the Romans and the Jews. He got in some real trouble early in his high priesthood and was sent to Rome on charges that he was inciting riots among the Jews. He had a trial before the Emperor Claudius and was found not guilty. After that, he became a, quote, friend of the Romans. So now he's operating as a friend of the court, in a sense. And there's obviously some collusion between the Jewish Sanhedrin leadership and the Roman authorities. So much so that when the Jewish revolt of 66 begins, the first thing they do is cut his throat. He's not the only high priest whose throat they cut. They cut most of them, but they start with his. But at this point, he's at his high point. And he's brought this high-powered lawyer, Tertullus, down. And Tertullus then starts making the case to Governor Felix in very flowery terms, but there's nothing unusual about this. You know, you're a wonderful guy. You know, we've been enjoying all this peace, all your foresight. You're such an excellent governor. Now, this is the man who used to be a slave, who became a freed man through the influence of his brother with the Emperor Claudius, who ruled as a king in Judea, and yet had the morals, really, of an alley cat, and the cruelty of a freed slave who was always having his hand out for a bribe. And you'll see that all through this. But no, we've enjoyed much peace with you by your excellent foresight. All kinds of wonderful reforms are being made. Well, obviously, that's all just buttering him up. Everywhere, everything you do is accepted with all gratitude. And I don't want to detain you much longer, he says in verse 5. Now, he's just getting started. He said, I don't want to detain you much longer. I just beg your kindness to offer the case. And here's basically what happened. We found this fellow Paul. And we think he's not just a pest. We think he's a plague. I mean, this man and everything he represents is a contagious disease. He's a virus loose among the people. And that is the word he's using here. Tyndale translates it as a pestilent fellow. He is a disease walking around. Here's the sort of thing he does. Verse 5, he stirs up riots among all the Jews everywhere. I mean, all Jews throughout the world riot because of what this man's teaching. He's a ringleader of a heretical group that we call the Nazarenes. Right. He's even tried to profane, can you believe this, the temple at Jerusalem. You know, there's echoes of what the riot was all about in this. And he would have done it too, but we seized him. It's like, you know, we stopped. Remember when the guy flew into Detroit, I think, and he had the bomb in his underwear? And their administration took credit for stopping him in the nick of time before he blew it up, because basically it failed to blow up. All right. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. He says, we seized this guy in the nick of time before he profaned the temple. Now, there's a verse missing in a number of your texts, certainly in the ESV. Verse 7 isn't there. In some of the other texts it is, but basically it says this, and I'm not sure whether that adds or takes away. It says, you know, we would have judged him according to our law. In fact, that's exactly what they were doing. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're going to tear him to pieces. That's what they had in mind. But he said, but your chief captain, Lysias, came and with great violence took him out of our hands. Well, actually rescued him. Showed up with a whole bunch of spearmen and swordsmen, and they stopped trying to kill Paul, and they rescued him. But to go on with our text now, he says, look, by examining him, you yourself will be able to find out everything that we accuse him of. So they're saying, just talk to Paul. He'll end up accusing himself of all this. And at that point, all the other Jews, Ananias and all the other leadership, began joining in the charge. Oh yeah, all these things are so. All what things are so? What proof has been offered? None. There's just accusations been thrown out here, and now a whole bunch of Jews are agreeing with their own lawyer that, yep, that's what he did, that's what he did, that's what he did. Why did he do it? Because we said he did it. Now, the number of accusers is being multiplied, but still no proof is being offered here. At that point, Felix, if he were as honorable as Pontius Pilate, remember Pontius Pilate examined Jesus and said, I find no fault with this man. He wants to let him go. If Felix had been that honorable at this point, he would have said, there's no proof of anything here. Trial's over. Of course, Felix is Felix, and God's in charge. Wow. Instead, he nods over to Paul, and he's going to continue the case. So what do you got to say about this, in a sense, to Paul? Paul then says, look, I know for many years, I'm in verse 10, that you've been a judge over this nation. And he had been. He hadn't been a particularly fair one, but he was consistent. So he said, I cheerfully make my defense. I'm happy to tell you what happened. Now, here's an application just to begin with. Paul is being accused of things he didn't do. They are lying. They are slandering him. They would be, if they were writing it down, they'd be libeling him. I mean, he is not guilty of any of this, and they're trying to persecute him to the point of death. He hasn't done anything to deserve this. He's done nothing but be a faithful Jew and a clear testimony to the lordship of the Jewish Messiah. And yet they hate him for that. So you get in a situation where all you've done is said, you know, I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord. I believe the Messiah is coming. I believe he's coming again. I believe some people are sinners. If you want to know, do I think that's a sin, whatever that is, if biblically you think it's a sin, you say, yeah, you know, I know you don't feel this way, but I really don't think we ought to be allowing that sort of behavior because I think it's sin. And I know it used to be against the law. It's not against the law anymore. That doesn't mean it's a sin. And because it's a sin, it's going to ultimately be judged. And if you're guilty of any sin, you're guilty of all of them in a sense. So I just don't think we can condone that kind of behavior. It's sinful. If and when, you say that sort of thing about a lot of activities in our society, you too are going to be accused of a lot of things. Unjustly. But the voices will rise in volume and multiply. What should you do? Well, there's only one thing a true believer can actually do. Simply tell the truth. That's what Paul's going to do. He's going to simply tell the truth. Here's the truth, beginning in verse 11. Felix, you can verify that it hadn't been but 12 days since I left Caesarea to go up and worship in Jerusalem. That kind of lets you know there's quite a system of control. They know who's traveling the roads. The Romans know who's going in and out of Jerusalem. I'm not saying there's an internal passport system, but they've got their finger on the pulse of the people. They're going to nip in the bud any problems. So he said, you can verify it hadn't been more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. He could have added here, and I would add parenthetically, it's almost like he's saying, do you think I've had time to do all that? Would it have been possible to create that much problem in just 12 days? But then he says, they didn't find me disputing with anyone. They didn't find me stirring up a crowd, not in the temple, not in the synagogues, not even in the center, in the city. He says, he's saying their accusations are out of thin air. They're just making this stuff up. And he says, that's why they can't prove to you any of the things they're bringing up against me. He specifically says that in verse 13. He said, because they're just making this up and there is no proof, they can't prove it. But he says, while I have your attention, Felix, I'd like to tell you, I'd like to give my confession. I mean, they're interested in the confession. Here is my core belief. This I confess to you. According to the way, which we'll find Felix is quite familiar with, the way of the Christian, the way of Jesus Christ, according to the way which they call a heretical sect, I worship the God of our fathers. I'm worshiping the same God Abraham worshiped, and Isaac worshiped, and Jacob worshiped, and David worshiped, and Moses worshiped. I'm worshiping him. I believe everything that was written down in the law and everything that was written down in the prophets. He's basically saying the Christianity that I believe and which I am preaching and teaching is the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. I mean, it is the fulfillment of all those promises. It's not a contradiction to them. So he's saying the issue between me and my accusers isn't that I started a riot somewhere. It's the gospel. And I think we need to understand that, for instance, we say certain behavior between same-sex individuals is a sin. The issue is the gospel. The issue is the gospel. There's all kinds of human faith and emotion we put on these things. The issue is the gospel. And we will move to the gospel as Paul comes to his conclusion here. It's not our activities or our feelings or anything else. It's the gospel. I confess to you that according to the way, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and the prophets, because I have a hope in God. And these men agree with my hope in God that there's going to be a resurrection. And when that resurrection happens, it's going to happen to both the just, that would be the righteous, and the unjust, that would be the unrighteous. Everybody's going to be resurrected. And as soon as he mentions the resurrection that's going to affect everybody, he puts them in two groups, which means the resurrection involves, first and foremost, judgment. Everybody's going to give an account. See, there's the real issue. And since I believe that, verse 16, I always take pains. I'm always very careful to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So what he's saying there, and this really is the heart of how we ought to respond to these sorts of things, the way we ought to think about such issues is that every moment of every day, I live with the realization that I'm going to have to give an account for my life. The day is going to come when I'm going to stand before God and have to give an account for how I've used the time, the abilities, the energies, the opportunities that He gave me. I have to live every day in the light of that truth. And I want to be right with God. I want to be free. from any sin that separates me from Him. If He searches my heart and reveals to me, and I ask Him to do that, reveals things that need to be confessed and taken care of, I want to confess them. I want to lay them before Him. I want to ask for forgiveness. I want to be cleansed of all unrighteousness and have that fellowship restored so I have a clear conscience with God. And then because I genuinely care for others, which is the other half of the great commandment, I want to tell them they need to do the same thing. Because there is coming a day when they will stand before God. And they're not going to be judged on the basis of somebody else's sins, even if it was against them. They're going to be judged on the basis of their sins, their heart, their actions, their words, their thoughts, their deeds. I want to have a good conscience before men. I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. I want to be real clear that God has a perfect standard. That every man's standard is a lesser standard, and God judges by His. And when we judge ourselves by other men, we're using an inadequate standard. God's perfect standard is the measure. And unless He can look at us on that day and see Christ's perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness imputed to our account, we're going to fail. Now, Paul's in a room with a whole lot of people that really wish him ill. Some that would kill him in a second if they could just get their hands on him. And there's nothing he can say that would reconcile them with him. Now, God can do anything, obviously, but there's nothing Paul can do that would reconcile them to him. But as far as it depends on him, he's going to be at peace with them. By with the right spirit, graciously as possible, telling them the truth. When he speaks of having a clear conscience, that doesn't mean you should let your conscience always be your guide. I mean, your conscience can be deceived. It can be warped. It can be twisted. It can be defiled. It's not an infallible moral monitor, but it's always authoritative. When we do wrong, oftentimes our conscience tells us, you did wrong. You failed there. You know that wasn't right. You know even though you did the right thing, you did it for the wrong motive. You know that. And as Martin Luther said in his famous response, it is neither safe nor sane to go against one's conscience. So, Paul says, because that's the principle I live by, let me just tell you what really happened. Verse 17, after several years, and it probably been 7 or 8 years at least, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation. I'm bringing that collection in. And to present offerings in the temple, because after all, I'm a Jew. That's what us Jews do. While I was doing this, a group found me purified in the temple. In other words, I'd done all the things I was supposed to be doing the right way. And there was no crowd, there was no riot, there was no tumult, none of that was going on. But there were some Jews from Asia. And then he really puts the nub to it here. He says, you know, they're the ones that ought to be here before you. They are the ones that ought to be making the accusation. He doesn't have to say this. Roman law says they have to be the ones making the accusation. Not people they once told something. The accuser has to be here so that I can face my accuser. He says, so they ought to be here before you to make the accusation, and only them should they have anything to say. And see, once again, that should have been the end of the case. But then Paul goes another step and said, well, of course, these men themselves, they could say what kind of wrongdoing they found when I stood up before the council. Remember, he did have that opportunity. And that ended when he cried out, and it was a direct appeal to the Pharisees on the basis of Jewish Old Testament truth. It's with respect to the resurrection from the dead that I'm on trial this day. See, even then, Paul had the same message. You know, we're all going to stand before God. It's really, really important we get this right. Should have been over then as well. Verse 22 tells us, though, that Felix, the governor, the slave who is now ruling, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. How do you suppose he would have an accurate knowledge of the way? He's got spies and informers everywhere. That's one way. He certainly knows what's going on in Jerusalem. He has people reporting to him. He's heard about all these heretical cults, and he's crushed a number of them. And he crushes them with great savagery. But he's also married to a Jewish woman. He's married to the ninth daughter of Herod Agrippa, the granddaughter of Herod the Great. That's a wonderful family lineage, isn't it? He's married to the most beautiful woman of his age. You know, when I was growing up, we used to think of ancient beauties. You know, Cleopatra, who stole Julius Caesar and Mark Antony's heart. Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships and burned the topless towers of Ilium. People like that. That's the sort of reputation this young wife, Drusilla, had. Felix is married to Drusilla. So she's a Jew. She's of the Herod Jews. She knows her Old Testament, let's say. And he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. So instead of dismissing the case, he says, well, when the tribune, Lysias, when he comes down, I'll decide your case. So what he actually did is continue the case. Now, most of us have been at least in some legal proceeding at some point in our life. And you know what almost always happens? It gets continued. I mean, you spend all kinds of money and time and attention, get everything ready, and you got hours of stuff you're ready to do and present, and you get about 7 minutes, and the thing's extended for another 3 months. And it goes on until everybody gets so tired they just quit. This would be a great place for a Bleak House illustration, but it would take too long, as the case took too long. Now instead, Felix, instead of deciding the case, he says, well, when Lysias gets here, we'll hear what he has to say. And you know, there's no evidence whatsoever he ever ordered Lysias to come down and talk to him. There's nothing in the text about that. So what's he doing? Well, he's just keeping Paul. He gave orders to the centurion that Paul ought to be kept in custody. You can't let him go. He should have, but he didn't. He said, but we are going to give him some liberty. So we're going to have to watch him, which means 24 hours a day, Roman soldiers are going to be keeping an eye on Paul. What do you suppose they're going to be hearing about? Because this is going to go on for a couple of years. 16, 20 hours a day, if Paul's awake, what do you suppose he's talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. You know, it's a pretty fertile ground. And these are guys that get rotated in and out all the time. So the guards are changing. They're getting transferred all over the empire. So Paul's perpetuating the gospel from his imprisonment over an extended period of time in rotations of soldiers. But there's no record whatsoever that Felix ever tried to get to the bottom of those charges. Instead, verse 24. After a couple of days, he brought his wife, who was Jewish, down to the hearing room, and he sent for Paul. And he wanted to hear Paul speak on, look closely at verse 24, speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Does that surprise you? I mean, you suppose Paul was excited to hear that? Hey, Paul, would you mind coming here and talk to us about faith in Christ Jesus? And the Christ being first meant the emphasis was upon Jesus being the Messiah. Would you come in here and talk to us, me and my Jewish wife, about the Messiah, Jesus, and what your faith is in him? Now remember, Felix has this rather accurate knowledge of the way. Now he wants to hear about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul could have used that occasion to really win some favor with Felix. He could have appealed to the fact that he had a lot more in common with Drusilla than he did with some of his accusers. He could have simply said, well, let me give you 4 spiritual points and pray a prayer with you, and we'll be out of here. He could have said, God has a perfect plan for your life, Felix. And if you would pray this prayer, He'll give it to you. Now, Felix wasn't born Felix. Felix was born a slave. He was called whatever the guy wanted to call him. When he became a free man, he got to pick his own name, and he picked the name Felix, which means happy. He's already got all the promises. He's already happy. He's already got everything he could want. He's in charge. And nobody can mess with him. Now, Paul didn't try any of that modern-day 4 points in a prayer evangelism business whatsoever. I think Paul gave him exactly what he asked for. I think he did the same thing back in Athens. Back in Athens, he told a group of skeptics in Acts 17:31, in the times of ignorance, God overlooked it. But now he commands every man everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day. He's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the entire world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And he identified that man and gave us assurance of who that man was by raising him from the dead. I think that's exactly what Paul did. And that's what our text tells us Paul did as well. What Paul did then is he entered into a dialogue with Felix and probably Drusilla. The reason I say dialogue is because the word translated reasons there is dialogizai. He dialogued with them. That means he's saying things and they're saying things. He's asking questions, they're asking questions. He's giving answers, they're giving answers. So we don't know how long this went on, but we do know what they were talking about, what the dialogue was about. It was about righteousness. It was about the fact God has a perfect standard. It was about self-control. Now, Felix may be known for a lot of things, but self-control is not one of them. He's on probably his third wife, and she was the wife of somebody else when he took her. He's butchered any number of people. He lives a wanton existence. He's known for his cruelty. In about one more verse, we're going to see he gets recalled to Rome, and he gets recalled to Rome to answer to Nero for being cruel. Now, what does that tell you? This is not a man known for self-control. So Paul is dialoguing with him and his wife about God's perfect standard, about the fact that we have to be masters of our own passions, and we can't be without the enabling for God, and the fact that there's going to be a day in which we're all going to stand before God and give an answer. That's a powerful gospel message. Now, this isn't anything to put off. You know, this week the news has been filled with the story of those 300 plus teenagers in South Korea. The 10th and 11th graders who got on that ferry. And being citizens in that particular part of the world, they are very obedient to instructions. If you tell them to put on their life preserver and sit quietly in your staterooms or in the assembly room below decks, they will just sit there. And they sit there until they all drown. Now, when they got on that ferry to have that wonderful 4 or 5 day weekend excursion before they entered the hardest part of high school, none of them knew they'd have to give an account for their life within minutes. None of us know. It's a sobering, sobering thought. It was sobering for Drusilla and for Felix. Now, why would Paul be speaking so directly and so harshly to Felix and Drusilla? Because he cared about them. Did he want to have a clear conscience before men? That he cared about their immortal souls? He was doing what the Puritans came to see as doing the law work so that people would see their need for grace. Felix's response was, the Greek word's emphobos. The translation is he was terrified. Which means he heard it, doesn't it? He understood it. Now, when I was growing up, I can remember being terrified at the end of sermons. Just being afraid doesn't save you. Certainly didn't save me, but I was terrified. And I would do just about anything anybody told me to do. Pray any prayer, walk any aisle, get baptized, whatever, to make the fear go away. I didn't get saved. Felix doesn't get saved by being terrified. What he specifically says reveals where his real heart is. He says, you need to go away from the presence. When I have time, when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Why was he afraid? Because he was guilty. He's afraid because he's guilty, and he knows he's guilty. And he knows if he stands before God, he's not going to like what he hears. He did fear judgment, but he also wanted a bribe. And what won out? See, perhaps you're sitting here today and you do fear the idea of judgment. But you really like the world kind of the way it is. And you're going to get around to being right with God one of these days. Just not right now. When you have an opportune time. The old translations were, in a more convenient season. A season, many times, never comes. See, verse 26 says, at the same time, he wanted money to be given to him by Paul. And Paul could have given. So he would send for Paul often, verse 26 says, and converse with him. Now, maybe he thought Paul eventually was going to bring the money. But what do you suppose Paul brought every time? Righteousness, self-control, a resurrection into judgment. Because that is the gospel. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. And he's provided the means for your salvation. Felix is a very confused, very divided man. He has some understanding of the great issues at stake. Perhaps you do too, but he's unwilling to take the steps necessary to be saved. I really tried to figure out what happened to Felix. You know, you would think somebody of that stature, you'd have some record of what happened to him. He seems to have vanished. He was recalled to Rome for cruelty. He'd done some things to some Jews, and the report got back to Rome, and the Roman authorities at that point didn't want any more problems with the Jews, so they recalled him, replaced him with Festus. When he left, he took his wife, Drusilla, and his son, Marcus Antonius Agrippa. Now see, these are all important names, important family connections. Mark Antony, the Agrippa family, the Herod family. We don't know what happened to Felix. But we know about 15 years later, on August 24th of 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted. And Drusilla and Marcus Antonius Agrippa were in either Pompeii or Herculaneum. And they were buried in a fiery ash pile in seconds. And they stood before God. And they gave an answer. And no doubt they remembered the Apostle Paul. Used to have preachers stand before me and say, you're going to stand before God and remember my words. I used to think I'd never be that guy. I'm that guy. God's standard is perfect. Your life isn't. There is a perfect life that God will substitute for yours. There is a righteousness that you can't earn, but which God can give you by grace. And you have to put your faith in his finished work, doing that to secure your salvation. And he'll give you that ability. He will give you the ability to be saved. But you can't wump it up. Let's pray and ask that he would do what only he can do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality that you are a good and a gracious and a merciful God. That you love those that are unlovely, that even when we are enemies, you showed your love for us by giving your Son to die for us in our place, to yield up his perfect life for our totally imperfect lives. Well, we pray that you would do your sanctifying, setting apart, regenerating work in our lives. That you would grow us that are believers in our faith, and that, Lord, you would add to our numbers by drawing others into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and we ask, Lord, that when we would think of the gospel, we would think in terms of a perfect God, an imperfect humanity, a day of judgment, and a gracious offer. Lord, use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's sake, amen.